before God in prayer. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all your hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Somebody at the beginning of our service this morning talked about redemption, and I suppose what I'm going to be talking about this morning is both redemption and reconciliation, and how God prepares people, then enables them to live out their lives, and then also sustains them by the presence of Christ. Let's just think first of all about what happens with Samuel. There is this boy, a young man, living his life, being trained in the ways of the priesthood, the Levites. And he hears this word coming in from the darkness. I wonder if you can try, if you will, to just imagine what it's like as a youngster to hear this voice. And he thinks, to begin with, it's the old man, my tutor, my mentor, who's calling to me in the darkness. And he goes once and he goes twice. And then finally Eli himself realizes that this is the word of God speaking in the darkness, speaking to the boy. Interestingly, he's not speaking to Eli. Eli, one of the great priests of Israel. It's not him who's being spoken to. It's someone perhaps a little unexpected. Someone much more junior in years, someone who hasn't perhaps the wisdom and the acumen that perhaps would be expected. It was to this boy that the message comes. And in a sense, when we hear what happens with Samuel, it's an echo of what happens with God's message to all people at all time. If we go back into the Old Testament, we hear God calling in the darkness. We hear God calling to Moses, who didn't really want to know to begin with, because he said, I can't do it. I haven't the voice, I haven't the wit, I haven't the intellect, but God uses Moses. Moses with the past that we know he has. Perhaps a little unexpected, but it's Moses God chooses. And God sends Moses to be the word of God for the people of God, and to take the people of God out of captivity towards the promised land. And as Moses becomes the prophet of God, Moses comes to realize too that the people of God are a stiff-necked and difficult a group of people as you're ever likely to meet. That they don't obey the will of God. That when Moses goes to the mountain, when the law is promulgated by God, the people in the valley below have abandoned God almost immediately. And there, out of the cloud of knowing, the people down below see nothing but the cloud of unknowing and live their lives accordingly. God gives them a prophet, God gives them the law, and still the people take precious little notice. The story of the Old Testament is this, that God calls, and by and large, except when it's desperate, the people turn away. God sends the word of the prophets. He sends men like Amos. He sends Hosea. Last week, if you were using the lectionary, you'd have heard the call of Isaiah. And the vision that Isaiah had of his presence before God. And when the word of God says, whom shall I send? Isaiah's quiet little voice in the background goes, is it I, Lord? Is it I? But still the people took precious little notice. If you read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, you'll see that what Isaiah brings is a very unpalatable message to the people. that they have gone astray. It's the same sort of message that Jeremiah brings. It's the same message that Amos brings. And what is common to all the messages that the prophets bring is that they become increasingly unpopular and increasingly marginalised, and the people pay little heed. God sends the law, the great Torah of Israel. He sends his prophets, and still they pay no heed. So God's love for his people is this, that he says, I want that relationship. In the word we heard translated this morning, I want to be with you. I want you to be with me. I love you and have loved you for all time and beyond time. Before you were knitted together mysteriously in your mother's womb, as the psalm says, I knew you. There's never been a time when you haven't been in the presence of God. You were born in the presence of God. You will live in the presence of God. You will die in the presence of God, and you will live for all eternity in the presence of God. There's no escaping God's presence, and his desire to be with you and to have you with him. He gives us the law, he gives us the prophets, but still the people went their own way. But we see examples in the Old Testament of God's love, of his forgiveness, of his willingness to start again with people. The story of the ark is one such. The story of the building of the temple is another, where the captives were let go from Babylon to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It was a fresh start to rebuild on the mount where truth and light and love was to be seen in God, the place where Abraham was to sacrifice, to be rebuilt again on earth as a sign of God's redemption for the world. And yet we know too that a few hundred years later, that temple was to be shattered and reduced to rubble. So what does God do? He calls us, and then there has to be a response. So in a sense, there is the calling, and that requires as a result the action. And when we listen to Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, we hear some really interesting things. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. There's not many of us here today. I know there's a few away, but even if everybody was here, there's still not many of us here. And Paul says, therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in his ministry, we do not lose heart. The message is the same for you today, that you are engaged in his ministry, so do not lose heart. You have heard the call deep within your own lives, within your own beings, within your own soul. And now it is time to respond. Let light shine out of darkness. Who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? In a sense, what God calls us to do as his agents in this day and in this age is to shine out that glory that is God's through our following of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and not from us. I don't know, but sometimes for me and perhaps for you, a little bit of control freakery ends up in my life. That if it's going to be done, it should be done my way and not anybody other's way. Because if it's done my way, I know it will be done well and it will be done right. And how often is that so wrong? That when arrogance takes hold, when we see that we are the ones just with the special knowledge, just with the ones who know, then that actually is when we set ourselves up as God and we don't allow God to be God. We get in the way. And when we get in the way of God, we are absolutely no use to him at all. And the result so often is this, that when I push my own ideas that are not God's ideas, usually it comes to a horrible crumbling mess. And sometimes I just end up on my knees knowing that I'd pushed my own agenda and put God to one side. And I know that you know that as well, because I know that you will have been to the same place. But Paul tells us this, that as we hear God's calling, as we act out that calling and respond to the love of God, no matter what happens in the course of our lives, no matter how things are, that the love and the grace and the presence of God will be with us no matter what comes. So we hear this from verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. How true is that? That in our own lives we know we have afflictions that cause us all kinds of problems. It may be our health, it may be our position, it may be worries over employment, it may be this, it may be that. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. How often have you heard people say, it'll only take one more thing to break me. I can't take any more. And we all feel like that at times. And when we feel like that, we need to hear this. That though we are afflicted in every way, we are not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. I don't know what your faith is like, but I have an awful lot of questions. I have an awful lot of things that I want to ask. There's an awful lot of things I don't understand and would like answers to. There's a lot of time where faith is just very perplexing. Why is it that the wicked prosper and the good go to the wall? Why is it that this happens to Christians? Awful things happen to people of faith. That those who love the Lord Jesus Christ are no more immune to the vagaries of life than anybody else. Why is it that this happens? Yeah, I am perplexed at times by faith. But though I am perplexed, I do not despair. And perhaps it's the same with you. That though you have many questions, you don't despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, also carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. That's the corollary to our calling. That if we take up the mantle of Samuel and say, here I am. That if we take up the challenge to Isaiah and say, is it I? And we lead our lives as champions for God. That we have to face with resolve. That life ain't going to be easy, and that we know. But we do know this too. That in our living and in our being, in our responding to that call deep within us, that we follow in the footsteps of Christ, that in a sense we are crucified with him for our beliefs, that we die with him in our guilt, but we also know too that we live with him in the hope of the resurrection that isn't just for today but is for all time. So though we are crucified, though we are brought low, we know too that we will never be destroyed, because the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over all of this through what he achieves by his death and resurrection. The whole sweep of the Old Testament is pointing to this particular moment where the revelation of God is made utterly clear that here in flesh is the Word made flesh, God with us, and that supreme over all creation is the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of God's truth. And if we are not to despair, if we are not to be destroyed, if our faith is not to be beaten to a pulp, we need to hear this too. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he's dealing with a church that's beset with all kinds of difficulties, and if Paul was alive today, he'd be writing to all the churches too, because in some respects, things don't change. And he's writing now, as I speak, to the church at Colossae. He's writing from Rome. His own death is not too far away. But he speaks to the church in Corinth, and he speaks to the church in Colossae to tell them about the nature of the world in some respects. That there are people who will distract you. In the time of Paul, there were people who were going round saying that they will have special knowledge. It was called Gnosticism. It was a Greek philosophy. Special knowledge. There were those who said that Christ only appeared to be human, that the divine self was something else. And they were called Docetists. Docere, to seem like. He only seemed to be human. When that fallacy was being spread around the churches and the synagogues, it was said because people wanted people to believe that Jesus wasn't human. That's why in the gospel stories and accounts of when Christ is crucified and someone puts a spear in his side, he is human, flesh and bone. He lived and he died. He didn't seem to live and he didn't seem to die. He was as you and I. He died. There were others in the Jewish community who wanted the Christians, as they became known, to just simply be a sect, a part of Judaism. But that's to miss the whole point. That the whole sweep, as we've said, of the Old Testament story is that in the coming of Christ, things change and they change radically. The old covenant, the old dispensation, is now put aside, because the new covenant is that of Jesus Christ. And that the truth of God, the revelation of God, the very heart of the love of God, is expressed for humankind by the coming of Christ into the world. Paul wants to make this clear. Up until the year 89... Christians used to meet in the synagogues, until in the year 89, at a council in a town called Jamnia, the Jews decided that the Christians must be put out of the synagogues. They couldn't tolerate any longer these followers of one called Jesus, because what they were proclaiming was radically different to what Jews believed, particularly Pharisaic Jews. And so they had to go. At the beginning, Christians would quite readily go into the synagogue. It was almost natural. But within about 60 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, this had to stop. There is a radical difference between Christianity and Judaism. And it is simply this, that Christians believe that the full revelation of God has occurred in the coming of Christ, and in Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul says from verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. We hear the church at Colossae almost singing out a worship song. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. Paul is making it absolutely clear as crystal that this Christ who he is following, this Jesus who went to a cross, this man who had lived with the disciples, is none other than the great hope of Israel made flesh, who is the Son of God. And these words we just hear are unambiguous. That from beyond all time, this is the one. He himself is beyond all, before all things, and him all things hold together. He himself is before all things. That before the universe was created, there is the Word. Just think of this. That in that psalm, when we are told that our bodies are knitted together mysteriously and wonderfully in our mother's wombs, that our souls have been known by God before even we were born, and that we too are heirs of that, not through any goodness of our own, but through God's love and grace in Christ Jesus, who has held together time itself. And in the words of that tongue we had this morning that was translated, that same God speaks of his love for us, though we have absolutely no inkling of how great that God is. If you've got a tingling at the back of your neck at the moment, it's the same tingle that you will have heard of in Samuel's reading, because God is about to do great things. Amen. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the body, the church. Not the synagogue, not the temple. He's the head of the church. The church of Christ, of which we are the body. Christ is supreme over all things. And he is who Christians place their trust, their life, their hopes, their dreams, in whom they place eternity in that truth. That's what it's about. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. We talked about, or somebody's talked about, redemption. And now we talk about reconciliation. That in Christ we are redeemed. We don't deserve it. It's what Christ does for us by going to a cross. And now we are reconciled before God. To be reconciled is a wonderful thing. You will know, and I will know, what it's like to be at odds with someone. To fall out, to have a dispute, to be bitter enemies. But when reconciliation comes, there is something sacred about it. Something holy. There is a shalom about reconciliation that is a gift of the kingdom of God itself. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. This is what happens as a result of us hearing, of us living out, and of us being sustained by Christ. That we are made clean and we have no reproach. Our chains fell off. And we were able to live life, and life in all its fullest. This comes through the new covenant of Jesus Christ, that you love God, you love one another. I give you a new commandment, says Jesus, that you should love one another. So that's the challenge for the week to come and the years ahead. That you should love one another, hear God's call, live out that faith, and know that in all this you are sustained by the Creator of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, none other. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.